If you have your Bibles this morning, we will be in Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. You're probably very familiar with the hymn or the passages, but that's where we'll be. We all have expectations. Now, at different times, those expectations will change. But we have expectations about what a job will entail and what it will be like. And yet, if you hold the same job for many years, you'll find that over the years, those expectations change more and more to conform to what reality is. As some of you might be able to recall that the expectations you had about that day when you hit retirement. And know how that has either been met or unmet. Some of you might be able to recall parenthood, the expectations about what it would entail, and no matter how good or how bad other people told you it was going to be, it didn't meet those expectations. There are things about every child that are different. There were a number of expectations that were present in the first century BC and in the decades leading up to that change from BC to AD on our calendars, in their minds from before Caesar and Augustus and after Caesar Augustus. But those expectations concerning what the Messiah figure or Messiah figures would look like when they came to rescue Israel from their current state, both religiously and nationally. Very likely, the reason that Jesus didn't use the title Messiah for himself was because those expectations were so different than what reality was going to be. We sing many songs at Christmas time about expectation, and some of them are fulfilled. We see the fulfillment of expectation in the coming of Jesus, but some of them are speaking not of that coming, but the second advent of Jesus. In fact, several of the songs we've sung this morning are songs of expectation. Matthew and Luke dispel some of the expectations about the Messiah in the way that they write their stories. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 2 simply because it is the first book of our New Testament. It comes first as we flip through the pages. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to verse 9. Matthew says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." I'm adding letters to that word. "Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.'" And then down to verse 9, it says, "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which had been seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned, it's cold outside, so I'm thinking warm. After been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." And now to Luke chapter 2. We read a different portion of the account of the birth of Jesus. Chapter 2 of Luke, beginning with verse 15. "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he was laying in a manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard about it wondered at all the things which they were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her hearts. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been foretold them. There are a lot of things that we could talk about the Christmas story, about just those two short sections that tell us so much was going to be different about the Messiah than what they would have expected. But it begins with the social standing. The social standing of the Messiah. And you probably, unless you were thinking along with my brains, you just kind of read past that. But there are several things that tell us about the social standing of the Messiah, and it begins with the rich and the poor. The rich and the poor, because you see, when Matthew records his account of the gospel, he brings in these magi from the east. Now, we don't know a lot about them. They are magi from the east. And Matthew doesn't tell us much more about them specifically. And over the years, people have tried to guess what or who or many things about these magi. But all Luke tells us is that there were at least two of them, and they came from a distance. Now, we don't think that much about traveling a great distance today. We can travel from one side of our country to another, and we can simply go get on a plane and be there in a few hours. We could do it by car and be there in a few days. We could travel by bus or train, and who knows how long it's going to take you. But we can do it. We can travel from one place to another very quickly. These magi probably had left home a month or so before they arrived in Jerusalem to ask about where the king was born. They traveled a distance because that's where they had to go. But you see, when travel isn't cheap and travel isn't easy, for someone to make this kind of trip to worship a newborn king says that they're fairly wealthy men. And besides that, you read the list of gifts that Matthew said they brought, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh. You're talking about gifts that were very expensive. Gold was the standard for trade, and to bring any amount of gold meant that these men were men of some wealth. Frankincense and myrrh were both expensive things. You know, these guys didn't just stop by the Dollar General store or the Dollar Tree or on their way into town. As you read about these gifts, these are more like they stopped at Saks Fifth Avenue or somewhere equally expensive to bring gifts that were of great value. On the other hand, Matthew records the visit of the Magi. Luke records the visit of the shepherds. Shepherds who had been out all night watching their flocks of sheep by night. Well, that's what the story says. That's what the hymn says. Sometime in the middle of the night, these shepherds, who probably were tending not their own sheep, but somebody else's sheep. These are the guys that they work in the lowest of jobs and make the least amount of money. They have no wealth. They have no social standing. These are simply shepherds who are out in the field doing their job. And they probably simply left their sheep on one side of the valley and walked up and down the hills, and they came a few hundred yards, a mile, 2 miles from where they were tending their sheep to the place where Jesus lay. There wasn't any long planned out trip. There wasn't any great monetary expenditure because they didn't have it. And probably the gifts that they brought, a little bit of, well, sheep manure on the bottom of their sandals. Because there wasn't any place to stop in the middle of the night as they were coming to Jerusalem, or first thing in the morning as they came to worship the baby Jesus. We also see that in the social standing, there is the difference, if you read Matthew, between the educated and the barely educated. The Magi, coming from the East, were well educated. Whatever we can say about them, we know that there was a bunch of education behind these men. Whether they were astrologers or magicians or priests of a different religion who had studied some of the Jewish scriptures, whatever the case, these were well-educated men because they had studied not just their own religion, and they didn't just know their own beliefs, but they had with them some expectation about the birth of a king. And not just the birth of any king, but the birth of some special king in Israel. Likely from the scriptures that the Jews had from when they were in captivity in Babylon, or those who had not returned to Babylon following Cyrus's decree when the Persians overtook Babylon. But these men were well educated. They would have been the PhDs in today's world. On the other hand, on the other side of this, you have the shepherds, who were some, if you lived where I did, they were the podunk farmers who lived out in the middle of nowhere and came to town once every couple of weeks, not because they wanted to, but because you had to go buy groceries. Instacart wasn't a thing. This was the farmer that one of my friends worked for one summer, whose idea of pizza was buying a pizza mix and trying to cook it all together as a casserole. These are the guys that, if they don't see somebody for weeks on end, one, nobody worries about them, and two, they don't care because they're where they want to be. And they had no education except for maybe a little bit of religious training that was custom for the Jews, but they did not have education. And then there are the same two, the Magi and the shepherds, and if you pose them against one another socially in a third way, we can look at them as Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles and Jews. The Magi were not Jewish. They were not simply some of the Jews that had stayed behind. Rather, they were well-educated Gentiles who came to Jerusalem to worship. And like most of us sitting here this morning, they didn't trace their lineage to Abraham. There wasn't the direct line of the Jewish nation within their blood. And so they would have been deemed, and they would have been seen, much as the shepherds, as outsiders. And this is one place where the shepherds had an advantage on the Magi, because they were the insiders. They were most likely Jewish. They most likely could trace their ancestry back to Abraham. But in either case, they show us that the social standing of these two groups of people didn't make a difference. Which is good news for you and me, that we can, whether we're rich or poor, educated or uneducated, Gentile or Jewish or something in the middle, we can come and worship this baby that was born in a manger. Not only was there a difference in social standing, but there's a difference in attitudes. We see a difference in attitudes that about who the Messiah was going to be. There was a difference in him because he was willing to accept people across the social strata. It wasn't just for the wealthy Jews, but it was for everybody. But Matthew and Luke tell us about some difference in attitudes. Because we see with the Magi and with the shepherds and with others in the story that there is an attitude of expectation. The Magi, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, in the story of the birth of Jesus, they all show us people who had a sense of expectation. And when it came time for the baby to be born, when it came time for the Messiah to make his beginning appearance, they were willing to listen. You know, the wise men, the Magi, they came to Herod in Jerusalem and they asked about the birth of a baby who was going to be king, and they listened. They knew they were coming to the right place, but they knew that they didn't have all of the information. And so they were willing to listen, and they were willing to do what was asked of them. The shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks by night, when the angel appears and he begins to tell them the story, they listen. They listen to what was being said to them. Oh, they probably had their own expectations of what the Messiah would be, who he would be, where he would be born. But when the angels come, they're willing to listen. And they're worshipful. Both groups. They listen and then they obey the wise men. Travel on from Jerusalem, which would have been where they would have expected to find the king, to Bethlehem, which is a little burg out in the middle of nowhere that wasn't viewed as very important. Why would the wise men go there? Because they were being obedient. Why did the shepherds leave their flocks in the field and go to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem to find the baby? Because they were being obedient. And they were worshipful, because when both groups come, Matthew and Luke both say that they worshiped. The wise men fell down, and after they had worshiped, they opened their gifts and presented them to Mary and Joseph and Jesus. The shepherds came and they saw, and then they worshiped. And when they left, they went worshiping and telling everybody they could about what they had heard and what they had seen. They were worshiping because that is what they had been called to do. On the other side of this, we see those that probably should have known and should have been obedient and should have been worshipful. It begins with Herod. Herod the king, he has a desire to extinguish the flame. Because Herod liked his power, and he knew that he was only partly Jewish, and that if a king was born from the line of David, that he would have more right to the throne, and Herod believed that if this baby was indeed of that lineage, that he would lose his throne. And any man that is willing to kill his own family to keep his throne, a few little babies in an out-of-the-way town, doesn't mean anything to him. He was shocked. He was blindsided. He was not prepared for the birth of the Messiah. And then you have those that are with Herod, the Jewish leaders, probably a few that had decided to side with Herod was better than to fear him all the time, were asked, where is the baby to be born? They knew the answer. And there is a possibility that if you read the stories of Matthew and Luke, that by the time the wise men arrive, that Mary and Joseph have already been to Jerusalem to the temple to dedicate Jesus and to purify Mary. And I say that because if you continue reading in the story of Matthew, the wise men come and they worship, and then immediately Joseph is warned in a dream to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. So most likely this is some period of time, and these men who are with Herod in Jerusalem, the leaders of the religious people in Judea, had missed the baby when he was brought to the temple. They knew the scriptures. They could quote to Herod the scripture about where Jesus was to be born from the prophet Micah. They knew the scriptures, but they weren't prepared. And there are others, both near and far, who, when Jesus appeared and was born in Bethlehem, when they heard about it, they were shocked. They were confused. They were blindsided. They didn't know what to make of this baby that was born in Bethlehem. And if we just stop and we think about those for a few minutes, what does it mean for us? That was then. What does it mean for us today? Well, first of all, it means that the message of Christmas and faith in God is an equalizer. If we come to the cross, if we come to the cradle, if we come to the Word made flesh, and we accept the message of God, of salvation, if we believe that, it means that we are all equal. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter how educated or uneducated you are. It doesn't matter how sinful you think you are. At the foot of the cross, we are all equal. And once we leave the cross, we are all equal in the sight of God. That's one of the things that I love about baptism. Baptism is God's way for us to come into a relationship with Him. Is it equal for every one of us? We all come to the waters and we all admit that we are sinners and that we need salvation. And we all are called to die to ourselves and to be born again. And it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you look like. If we do what Scripture calls us to, we all come and we all submit and we are all immersed in the water. And every one of us comes up wet. I have never done a baptism. I have never seen a baptism of somebody who went in dry and came out dry. You all come out wet. Christmas is, for us, Christmas is the beginning of God's great uniting force of His love. It's the beginning of God showing His love that brings us all together. Paul will say that breaks down the barriers, Jew and Gentile, free and slave, men and women. It's a unifying force that brings us all together, that will be finished at the cross. Because God's love isn't just about a baby born in a manger, but it's about the fact that Jesus came to die on a cross outside of the walls of Jerusalem, to die for you and to die for me, because we are all sinful. And it is the message of the cross that brings us and shows us and tells us about the love of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is, that He laid down His life for us. He came to die because the love of God is not finished in the birth of Jesus, but it is finished in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in overcoming the power of the grave. And it means for us that communion, that we celebrate regularly, communion is a weekly reminder that we are all on equal footing before God. You see, when we come to the time in our services when we celebrate communion, it is a reminder that just as the Magi and the shepherds both could come and worship, that we all come to the foot of the cross as men and women who have sinned, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You did not deserve what communion commemorates. I did not deserve what communion commemorates. But it is a reminder to us that we are loved beyond measure by God the Father. And He sent His Son who died on a cross so that we could have a relationship with Him, so that we could come and celebrate a meal in His presence. We all have our expectations at Christmas. Many have their expectations about what it will take to fix the problems of humanity. Some think we need a great philosopher figure, or who will figure out how to make us nice all the time. Some think we need a great scientist who can figure out where we've gone wrong, correct the bad gene, and make us all right. Others think that we just need a great teacher to teach us about the right way to live. Some think that we simply need a great religious leader to point us down the right path towards perfection. But the baby in the manger tells us that we need God to invade our planet, to make things right. The cross teaches us that our sins were more vile than we would ever want to admit, and that God has gone to drastic measures to prepare a way for all of creation to be remade and for us to be redeemed from our sins. The cradle and the cross are the great equalizers that tell us no matter how good we think we are, no matter how righteous we portray ourselves as living, that we are equally guilty before God and equally in need of a Savior. And as the angels told the shepherds, our Savior is Christ the Lord. And so this morning we're going to take of communion, we're going to celebrate together. And we are thanking God for the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, for each and every sin that we have ever committed. And so if you have your communion, let's pray and then we'll take of the elements. Gracious Father, we just thank you so very much for your love that you bestowed upon us through the cross at Calvary. The fact that through the way that you have accomplished things, we see that Christmas is about everybody being able to come to you. That everybody has equal opportunity if we simply will partake of that offer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' death on the cross, his broken body and his shed blood that were given to make us holy and to make us your children. And we simply remember that this morning in these symbols of that sacrifice. Thank you for the birth and laying in a manger, but we thank you most for a death on a cross and a resurrection and ascension to become king. It is in your Son's name.